Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, go ahead and come on in and take a seat. We're going to get started this morning. Before we do get started, if you would, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. If you would, please bow with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness towards us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the gospel in which we stand. Thank you that we are those who have been redeemed, who have been called out of darkness and into light. And as a result, Father, we can come in here together as one corporate body and worship you. And I pray that you would help us to do that this morning. Help us to set our eyes upon you. Help us to fix our attention upon your Son. God, as we dive into the issues at hand today, I pray that you would help me to bring clarity to the situation. Help me to address these issues in a manner that that helps the mind, helps us all understand what we're doing. And God, I just pray that this would be an edifying venture for us all and that it would be a glorifying venture for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who were not here last week or have not had the opportunity to listen in, I would encourage you to actually to go back and listen. Last week, we talked about why the elders have decided to move to adopt a revised version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I gave a little history on confessionalism in general, that confession in particular, and I addressed the reasons why we would like to adopt it as a church. Further, I also discussed the areas where we did revise it, and I spoke about the motivations for those revisions. Again, if you did not get a chance to listen and you are a member of FCC or you plan to be a member of FCC, I would encourage you to go back and listen because those documents will be put up for vote in February at our annual business meeting. Today, however, we're going to start talking about the four other statements that were presented to the congregation back in January. And yes, I did say start. I'm actually calling an audible on what we are originally going to do. As I was going to attempt to address all four statements and a justification for them in one day, and as I got into this, I just figured out that that was going to be pretty much impossible. So I want to do this justice, I want to do this right, so I think we're just going to take a little bit more time. And the four statements that I'm talking about are the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality, and the Dallas Statement on Social Justice. Today, I'm going to talk about the nature of these documents in general. I'm going to talk about our justification as elders for why we are going to affirm them and what we're going to do with them. And then I'm going to address the first two, the Chicago and the Danvers. And then, Lord willing, on December 6th, we'll come back and we're going to give that entire time to looking at the Nashville and the Dallas on social justice. And then, hopefully after that, we will have a panel discussion on the 13th rather than on the 6th. So, I just made an executive decision and all the elders found out about that at this present moment, so there's that. But, let me just start by briefly talking about the nature of these statements. These four statements are not the same as the New Hampshire. The New Hampshire gives a summary of Orthodox Christian belief. These statements, on the other hand, were created for the purpose of dealing with particular doctrinal controversies that arose in the church. This concept is not new at all. In fact, many of the great creeds of Christian history were created for the purpose of refuting error. The Nicene Creed, for example, was a refutation of a popular heretic of the day named Arius. And that creed set forth a biblical understanding of the triune nature of God with special emphasis on the divinity of the Son. In response to Arius, who denied the divine nature of Christ, the Nicene Creed declared that Christ is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. This was done to clarify and defend the faith against the errors of the day that were denying the divinity of the Son. Well, very much in like manner, the point of these four documents is to clarify and defend the faith against errors in our day. Each one of them was drafted by a council of pastors, scholars, and teachers who saw the rising threat, and they gathered to respond to that threat. The reason that each one of these documents has the name of a city attached to it is because that's the location in which the council gathered to formulate these documents. And three out of the four of these documents, you're going to notice they were written in the format of affirmation and denials. All of them are trying to set forth the truth about whatever error they're addressing, but three out of the four of them are written explicitly with both affirmations of the truth and denials of that which is false. And I kind of wish four out of the four of them were written in that format, because it's a very helpful format not only to look at that which is true, but also to identify that which is false, especially in a postmodern age where people love to say, oh yeah, your truth is good for you, my truth is good for me. No, affirmations and denials say, you don't have a truth, I don't have a truth, there's only the truth, and we're going to affirm that truth, and we're going to deny anything that would contradict that truth. So I really like that format that you're going to find on the Chicago, the Nashville, and the Dallas statement. So the question is, what are these documents going to mean for us as a church at FCC? What will we be doing with these documents? Well, after some discussion among the elders, we have decided that we will not be putting these documents before the congregation in February like we will the New Hampshire. We will not be asking the congregation as a whole to affirm and adopt these documents. Each individual member will not be required to do that. What we have decided, rather, is that the elders voted unanimously that the elders are going to adopt these documents as statements affirmed by the elders of FCC. Every elder, all nine of us, affirm the truths that are put forth in these documents, and we have decided that moving forward, it will be a requirement for any new elder who serves in this church to affirm these documents. Now, the reason that we feel as elders that this is good and necessary for us is because this is part of our biblical responsibilities. In fact, listen to what Paul says about the qualifications of an elder in Titus 1:9. An elder must be one who is holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. An elder is one who is not only responsible to proclaim the truth, but is also responsible to correct error. You see, the reality is dealing with false teaching is an ever-present part of the Christian experience. It always has been, and it always will be in this fallen world. It is for this reason that nearly every single book in the New Testament deals with false teaching or false teachers. I believe Philemon might be the only exception. Dealing with false teachings is absolutely essential if we are going to fight for the faith, if we are going to keep the faith, if we are going to finish well. We see the urgency of this matter quite clearly when Paul has his last meeting with the Ephesian elders before his trial. Knowing that he would never see them again, listen to his last instructions to them. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." That's pretty sobering. These are Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. That's Paul's concern. He says, look, the truth has been proclaimed among you, but now wolves will come in for the purpose of distorting the truth. Guard the flock. And that's what we want to do with these documents. We want to guard the flock. Each one of these statements is addressing a different inroad of theological liberalism that we will not allow into this church. But we are thinking not only of the flock presently in our day, but we are thinking of the next generations. If FCC is still carrying on in 50 years, and if our children are still part of this church, and they are parents, and our grandchildren are part of this church, who will be in leadership? We want to put guardrails up, both for our present time and for future generations, so that godly men who affirm truth and refute error will continue to be the ones who ascend into positions of leadership at FCC. Hopefully that gives you a broad and clear picture of what we are doing and why we are doing it. Again, if you have any questions about this, we've sent out the link, and I would encourage you to submit those questions for the elder panel that will eventually happen one day. So now, with our remaining time, let's dig into the actual issues at hand, starting with the Chicago. Now, of all the statements, all four of these statements, I'm probably going to spend the least amount of time on the Chicago simply because I think this needs the least explanation. Most of us understand and believe in inerrancy. However, the reason why that is because the battle for the Bible that was raging in the 60s, 70s, and 80s was largely won. Praise the Lord. And the Chicago statement played a huge role in that. During that time, the authority of Scripture was under attack. Many Baptists, many Presbyterians, many Lutherans were distancing themselves from the doctrine of inerrancy. Higher criticism was being popularized, and the ideas contesting the trustworthiness of things like the creation narrative and other parts of Scripture were being taught in seminaries and in churches. To respond to this, R.C. Sproul called together an original council of men to discuss the issue. This included men like J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, Edmund Clowney, and many others. And this original council brought together, later on, nearly 300 evangelical pastors, scholars, and teachers from across denominational lines to create a statement on inerrancy. It's pretty remarkable that they could get to a place with that many people in one room to agree on anything, much less a statement this robust. But the Chicago Statement was written on October 26, 1978, and it is one of the most beautiful and edifying documents on the subject that's ever been created. And I would encourage you, if you have not taken the time to not only read it, but really, really meditate upon it, really think through the issues that are being affirmed and denied there, I would encourage you to do that, because it is a helpful document. So what is inerrancy, and why is it important, briefly? Inerrancy, simply, it means to be without error. To hold that the Scripture is inerrant is to say that the Scripture is without error. Now, many critics take issue with the usage of the word inerrancy because it's a word that was not really used in history. But the concept can be found going all the way back through church history, through the church fathers, and even in Scripture. The church has always held to the authority and to the trustworthiness of the Scripture. Hundreds of years before the word inerrancy was ever used, listen to what Martin Luther said on the subject. He said, "It is impossible that Scripture should contradict itself, only that it so appears to the senseless and obstinate hypocrites." Very Luther-esque. He went on to say in another place, "Whoever's so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word, and does so willfully again and again after he has been warned and instructed once or twice, will likewise certainly venture to accuse God of fraud and deception in all of his words. Therefore, it is true, absolutely and without exception, that everything is believed or nothing is believed. The Holy Spirit does not suffer himself to be separated or divided so that he should teach and cause to be believed one doctrine rightly and another falsely." He's putting forth the doctrine of inerrancy. Scripture does not contradict itself. It stands or falls together. The idea of inerrancy has always been held by the church. And just because the word was not used does not mean that that concept hasn't always been there. But the question is it a scriptural concept? Why is it so important? See, inerrancy is the necessary and logical conclusion of the claims that Scripture makes about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:19, For no prophecy, speaking of Scripture, for no prophecy ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture claims to be inspired. Inspired of God. And if all of the Scriptures are inspired of God, then Scripture cannot contain error. Why? Because God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So the doctrine of inerrancy is built upon the doctrine of inspiration and the character of God. That is why as you read through the articles of the Chicago, you're going to be surprised to find many of the articles are actually speaking on inspiration. Because if Scripture is inspired, then it is necessarily inerrant. But the reality is, if we cannot affirm inerrancy, what we are doing is we are putting ourselves in the position of being the judge of Scripture rather than Scripture being the judge of us. Because if there are parts of Scripture that err, who gets to decide which is which? Who decides which parts are trustworthy and which parts are to be discarded? It would take someone standing over the Bible to have more wisdom than the Bible to declare, this needs to be thrown out. Yes, this is good. Keep it. No, it's impossible. It stands or falls together. As Luther said, either everything is believed or nothing is believed. And for this reason, we as elders affirm the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it is the bedrock, it is the foundation upon which everything else is built. If we don't have that, we've got nothing. So that's the Chicago. Now let's shift gears, and I'm going to spend a little more time than I did on the Chicago talking about the Danvers. The Danvers Statement was drafted in 1987 in Danvers, Massachusetts. A council of evangelicals, including John Piper, Wayne Grudem, S. Lewis Johnson, if you haven't heard of him, he's fantastic, check out his resources, and others like them met for the purpose of drafting a statement that would lay out a biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood. This was done in the midst of and in contradiction to the rising feminism and egalitarianism in the culture, and more importantly, that was infiltrating the church. Egalitarianism is the idea that men and women are equal not only in value and worth, which we would all affirm, but also in role and authority in every area of life. Feminism, especially third wave feminism, encourages women to be like men in order to find value and dignity. Feminists actually hate women. Did you know that? Only those who can really affirm the design of God can say that they truly love and cherish women. But it was here at this council that these men sought to address the issues of the day. And in doing so, it was during this time that this group actually voted to incorporate. And the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was formed, and the Danvers became the statement that served as their founding document. It was also here that a new word was introduced into the evangelical world, complementarianism. If you are not aware of that word, complementarianism is the concept that God created man and women with equal worth and dignity, but distinction, not just in their physiology, but also in their roles and in their natures. And these distinctions are not at odds with one another or in competition with one another, not at all. Rather, they complement one another. Hence the word complementarianism. Now it's important to note that the original intent of this word included the concept of design. Complementarianism is now another word that has been subject to much abuse and has been redefined and reinterpreted and now is on a spectrum and people can mean all kinds of different things by it. And so there are some who ascribe to complementarianism but basically have eliminated the concept of design. They have basically rooted the differences between men and women just to the prescription of God that God has laid upon them in the home and the church. It's not actually inherent into their natures. That's actually a distortion of Scripture, and it's a distortion of the original intent of this document, the very people who coined the term. Listen to the first three affirmations of the Danvers statement. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So their distinction was part of that creation, part of being created in God's image. Article 2, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Article 3, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. These are descriptions of God's good and distinct design of men and women. But the question is not does the Danvers state this, but does Scripture state this? Does this hold up to a scriptural defense? Well, let's just go straight for the creation narrative and look at a few passages. In Genesis 2:7, we see that God creates man first. That's actually important. Paul uses that creation order later to make arguments about authority. But in Genesis 2:7, we see, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And then in Genesis 2:15, God gives this man that he just created his job, his created purpose. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is, the word keep there is to watch over it or to guard it. Adam was created from the dust in the ground and was created to work and to protect. It's part of his nature. It's in the creational design. Now let's compare that with the creation of the woman. In Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So you see that the woman's role, her designed role, was there before she was even created. It was part of the intent of God for this role to be carried out in the creation. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Woman was created differently, and she was given a different role than a man. Man is created to work and to protect, to guard. Women were created for man to be the helper in the creational mandate, which God said was to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Man cannot complete that task without woman. They complement one another, and they are both absolutely necessary to fulfill the duties that God has given them. But their roles in that task are different. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, Logan, it sounds like to me that you are saying that woman was created for the man. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's explicitly what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Woman was created for man so that together they could serve the Lord and carry out his purposes. There is hierarchy and there is distinction in the very design of the sexes, but it is for the purpose of complementing one another in the carrying out of God's grand design. Now, does that mean that women are inferior or that they have no value apart from man? Not at all. The same could be said of man. It was man that God looked at for the first time in creation and said, it is not good. It's not good that man be alone. He can't do it by himself. Does that mean that man has no value apart from woman? No, not at all. They're just designed differently. All men and women are made equally in the image of God and created for the glory of God. And because of that, independent of one another, we have inherent value and worth as we reflect the image of God. So while singleness is the exception, not the rule, if it was the rule, none of us would be here. Paul actually says that both single men and women have a great advantage to use their gifts and their singleness to exclusively serve the Lord in a way that the married cannot, as they are freed up from many of the anxieties that come with marriage in this world. Singleness, therefore, should not be looked down upon. But what's my larger point? My point is that this doctrine does not say that woman's inherent value or worth is tied up in man. Not at all. But we need to be careful not to let that qualification get us so disjointed that we lose sight of God's purpose and design. The Bible absolutely teaches distinction in roles and in authority in the very design of the sexes. And it is that creational design that underpins what the Bible says about roles and authority in the home and church. These are not optional suggestions about how the home and church should function. To rebel against what Scripture teaches in these areas is to rebel against God's design. It's to rebel against nature. In the home, men, you are designed by God to be the head of your home. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so you are the head of your wife. Your headship over your wife is a creational reality. It's not something you earn, nor is it something you can lose. You are the head. Even if you are abdicating your responsibility or you're abusing your responsibility, you are the head and you will be judged as the head of your home. Your headship is to be carried out in Christ-likeness. You are to lovingly lead your wife and your family in a self-sacrificing manner. You are not to abdicate your leadership by being passive, nor are you to dominate your family by lording it over them. Not at all. You are the provider and the protector of your home, which means you are to put your hand to the plow and work. You are to be strong and be courageous. You are to teach and instruct. You are to have resolve in your leadership of your home. And you are to submit yourself to Christ through the entire process. Your headship is to be nourishing and never harsh. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Women, you are by design the helpmeet for your husband. And as such, you are to submit to your husband's leadership just as the church submits to Christ. Ephesians 5. Rebellion to your husband's authority is akin to rebellion against God. Not because your husband is God, obviously, but because it is God who has put you under the authority of your husband and instructed you to submit. Which means that part of your service to the Lord is carried out in your service to your husband. As you tend to his needs and the needs of your family, you enable him to set his attention on the vocational endeavors that God has given him and to provide for your family. Do you see how this is cyclical? You are to embrace the high calling of raising children for the glory of God, teaching them and instilling in them the sacred scriptures, just as Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him. And when all of these things are working together in the home, the marriage unit displays what it is always meant to display, picture of the gospel. From the garden, it was always a picture of the gospel. That was the mystery revealed. A picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The roles of the home are written into creation for that purpose. Now, the design of creation not only has implications for home, but also for the church. The Bible clearly and unequivocally restricts leadership and the teaching of the church to men. And when Paul talks about this, he roots this command in creation. His reasoning behind why he restricts leadership to men is the created order. Listen to 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is creational order here that has authoritative implications. When women assume the role of leadership in the church, they are reversing and rebelling against the very design of God. Now, I personally think a lot of the problem here is a modern, shallow, truncated view of ministry and eldership. I really do. So many people treat ministry as it's a place to express their gifts or gain a platform. And hey, if that's what ministry is all about, why can't women have that too? They need to express their gifts and have a platform too, right? That is not what ministry is about. Pastoral ministry is a place where you go and die. It's where you lay your life down to serve the body. It is a burden that God designed for certain men to bear for the building and up and edification of His people. Both men and women. Eldership is not an entitlement for all men, but it is a calling that God lays only upon a few men. And its purpose is to be a gift to the body, not to lord it over the body. And so we need not question or rebel against God's good design or purpose. He is a good God, and He knows what He is doing. So it's clear, there are clear implications in Scripture for home and for the church that are based on this creational design, but do they have implications in other areas of life? That is one of the questions that we received when we first proposed these documents. And I think largely because the article on complementarianism in the social justice statement explicitly says that these creational distinctions are not irrelevant in areas of life outside the church at home. Affirmation 10 of the Danvers also kind of hints at the same thing. And we would absolutely affirm that. To be honest, I think when you think about it, everyone will affirm that. We all know that if we ever watched a nation send all of its women to the front lines of battle while the men stayed home, we would call that nation wicked on its face. We know that intuitively. It's not right because men and women are different. Men and women are designed creationally different. Even in Isaiah chapter 3, God uses as an illustration the reality that women were in places of rulership as an indicator that the society was under judgment. We see that in the life of Deborah. Deborah is not in Scripture to be a role model for women, as she is often hailed. No, she's in Scripture to demonstrate the rampant wickedness of the nation of Israel during the time of Judges. There were no men. There were no men who had the courage to stand up and lead. And so up comes Deborah as a judgment upon the nation. Certainly, this gets fuzzy. It's a little bit fuzzier when you get outside of the church at home of trying to define where are these boundary lines. And that's just when it comes down to matters of conscience. You are going to have to decide for yourself how this plays itself out outside of the church and home. But I would encourage you to make sure that your conscience is informed by the Scripture as we are deciding these things. So I think Scripture is quite clear that the distinctions between men and women are creational by design and have implications for the functionality of the home and the church in other areas of life. And we as elders believe we must take a stand here. The ramification for rebellion in these areas is too great. And if this makes you uncomfortable, if the Scriptures that I read to you this morning makes you uncomfortable, it's a lot quieter this week than it was last week. You have to ask yourselves that there's only one or two problems. Either there's a problem with the Scripture or there's a problem with us. And it ain't the Scripture. We have already established that. That's why we have the Chicago Statement. It's not the Scripture. No, we are swimming in a culture that is raging against this design. So much so that we are even tempted to call what God has called good, evil. Even the church is tempted to call God's good design, evil. Woe to those who do that. We should not be in that camp. This is why I believe an exclusive statement on this doctrine is necessary. 150 years ago, a statement like this would be absurd. It would have just been totally unnecessary, not in our day. Both in the culture and in the church, men are shamed for being men. Women are shamed for being women. We need to go against the tide. Men, be men. Do not be ashamed of your masculinity. It is good. It is right. It is a gift from God. Use it for His glory and for the building up of your family and the building up of the church. Not for your own wiles, not for your own authority, not to lord it over, but to love your wife, to cherish your wife, to raise your kids and demonstrate to them what a strong man should look like. Women, do not be ashamed of your femininity. Women, be women. Do not let the culture tell you how you should live or where you should find value or what is significant about women. God says what is significant about women. Embrace that. Embrace your femininity. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing. Parents, raise your boys to be men, not women. Raise your girls to be women, not men. Celebrate the differences. They're good. The differences are good. They are not in competition with one another. And be careful. Be careful not to give a theoretical hat tip to complementarianism while you functionally live out egalitarianism in your home. Because I see a lot of that. Fight against the tide. Fight against your own impulse to embrace the culture in your homes and in your church. Homes and churches are destroyed when these things get out of order. And the gospel is marred. For this reason, the elders believe that this is a hill on which we will take a stand. And it is for this reason that we affirm the Danvers statement. In 2 weeks, we're going to get into the Nashville and to the Dallas statement. If you have any questions about what was discussed today, please, again, utilize that link. We will have that elder panel and we will get to answering any questions that you would have. If you would, pray with me. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. It is days like this where we truly see it to be a light unto our feet in a very dark generation. A generation that is trying to veil the truth of who you have created us to be. A generation that is trying to eliminate the distinction between the sexes. A generation that is raging against what you have done. Help us to be a people who will not buy in, will not buy into what the culture is saying, but we will cherish what you were. We will not be ashamed. We will not blush at what is written in the Bible, but we will celebrate it and we will cherish it. Help us, Lord, to be that people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.